I want to welcome you too here this morning, and what a joy to gather as God's people. What a joy to be able to look into His Word together. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, we continue to work through this beautiful letter written by Paul to this church. Of course, all of Paul's letters are beautiful, right? Because they're all from the Lord Himself. And so as we work through this, we have derived great instruction and comfort and help. We've been challenged. We've been encouraged. We've been convicted. And we've been motivated, and Lord willing, we will continue down this path of conviction, motivation, encouragement, comfort. And this morning, we're going to be focusing on comfort. We've already actually addressed many of the themes that will surface in this text and in our message in the singing that we've done. Much of our singing this morning, I don't know if you noticed or not, oriented around hope. It oriented around comfort, oriented around the anticipation of death, and it gave us hope and assurance of Christ in that. And we sang and discussed the presence of God, which we'll talk about in this message this morning. So God is faithful to unify all that we do together as His people as we seek to grow and understand and actually to find the comfort that He so graciously offers to us when we're hurting. So this morning we're talking about finding comfort when our beloved, when believing loved ones die. Many of you have already experienced the death of a loved one. If you haven't, and should the Lord delay in His return, you will. This is a reality that we all face. It was a reality that they faced. And there were issues that had come up or that were prevalent or present in the church of Thessalonica then that were creating discomfort for them and discouragement. And Paul gives them instruction for the purposes of comforting them. Now, this text requires us to deal with issues that aren't associated explicitly with death and comfort. We'll work through those things together because we need to exposit God's Word. But in doing all of that, I hope that we don't lose sight of what Paul's goal is here. Paul's goal is to anchor our comfort in the hope of Christ. His goal is to help us to learn how and to actually see that we need to take hold of the comfort that Christ offers us. And sometimes that's hard to do, and actually sometimes we don't want to do it. But the Lord speaks to us in this and gives us help. So, Lord willing, that's what we will accomplish this morning. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. As you'll see, if you've been in the church much, you'll see this is a very common text used in various contexts. And so we'll spend some time, Lord willing, and derive great blessing from it this morning. Let's read. I'll read. You follow along while I read. Verses 13 through 15 and then on to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given to us Your revelation of Yourself and a promise of Your very presence that we might be comforted. And Lord, You know that many in this room have lost those very dear to them. Lord, You know that should You tarry, all of us will. So Lord, as we think together about the hope that we have in Christ, I pray that You would direct our hearts to Your presence. And Lord, that You would remind us that You will never leave us nor forsake us. You are here. And Lord, that we can take great comfort in knowing that. And one day, we will be with You in the absence of sin. We'll be with You in the absence of corruption and see You purely and clearly. And we thank You for that day, and we look forward to it. Lord, help us to take hope this morning. Help us to learn how to give hope to one another and how to take hold of that hope that You offer us. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our main point for the message this morning. When believing loved ones die, true and lasting comfort is found in the hope of the gospel. And we should be eager to give and to receive this comfort. So when we have loved ones die, and as we said, this is inevitable, there is comfort offered to us, and it's a comfort that is true, it is deep, and it is lasting. But that comfort is found in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's found in what He says about what He will do for us. We've already sung about it. We've already talked about this great assurance we have in the anchor of Christ. And that anchor that we sang about, that's the anchor that anchors us in the midst of this kind of grief and turmoil when it comes into our life. We take hold of Christ. We take hold of the gospel. And then we should be eager, as those who love one another, of giving that comfort to one another in the loss of a loved one. And then we should fight the temptation to resist that comfort and take hold of it. So that's what we're working through. So we're talking about comfort when loved ones die. Well, we've got to ask a few questions. And first, we need to quickly ask, why was comfort needed? What was going on in the Thessalonian church that Paul felt it important to write to them and to comfort them from this from in his letter? So we read in verse 18 these key words: therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you see Paul's pastoral heart here? He's recognizing this is a church that needs comfort. And so he gives instruction here. He says, look, these words, we'll talk more about that here in a bit. Comfort one another with these words. So obviously this church needed comfort. So again, why was that comfort needed? Well, let me give you at least two reasons. Number one, believing loved ones had fallen asleep. So believing loved ones had fallen asleep. So we read in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So he says, he's talking about those who are asleep. Well, what's he talking about when he's talking about those who are asleep? Sleep was a common euphemism of that day for death. Still is today, actually. We still speak of death and sleep. So this was very common, and they would have understood that that's what Paul was talking about. He was talking about death. Now, just to confirm this, we could look at many passages that confirm this. Let's just look at two. John 11:11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Well, what did he mean? Lazarus has died, right? Now, the disciples misunderstand him later, and they say, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, why do we need to go? And he said, no, he's dead, right? And then in Acts 13:36, we read, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. Clearly, this passage, when it's talking about falling asleep, is talking about death. So when Paul is talking about those who have fallen asleep, he's talking about those who have died. Now, he actually says that more explicitly later in the text, but his concern is to make sure that they are not uninformed about various things related to those loved ones who had died. So the backdrop of this portion of the letter is that there are loved ones in this church who have died. They've gone to sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 again, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So Paul has a purpose here in informing them, and that purpose has to do with the way that we grieve. It has to do with us learning how to take hold of the hope that Christ gives us and not be like those who don't have that hope and grieve differently because of that hope. He wants to inform and instruct them so that they will actually be comforted. And isn't this what we desire when we lose a loved one? Don't we desire to be comforted in our souls? And this is what Paul is handing or holding out to them, that they would find comfort. Apparently, some in this church were so discouraged by the death of their loved ones that they were experiencing a kind of grief that actually is unbecoming believers who have hope. Now, look at what Paul says. So that you will not grieve as do the rest. Who are those rest? Those are the unbelievers. Those are actually, in their culture, what we would say are pagans. And Paul is saying, look, don't grieve like them. Well, he wouldn't be saying this to them if there wasn't something going on in Thessalonica, something that they had experienced, some degree of discouragement, that they were actually grieving in a way that was unbecoming them as believers in Christ and as those who actually have hope in Christ. So this is the backdrop of what Paul is saying here. These grieving believers needed to be comforted with the hope of the gospel. They were grieving, and they needed to be comforted in that grief, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest. You have no hope. Hope is the point. Hope. Have hope. Hope is the foundation for you in the midst of your grief. Hope is what you take hold of, and it's the hope of Christ. It's the hope of the gospel. So, believing loved ones had fallen asleep. And secondly, there were concerns about the future of those who had fallen asleep. So it wasn't just that they had fellow loved ones die. That was a common experience, right? But apparently there were concerns that went beyond that and had to do with what was going to happen in the future. So let's explore this together for just a moment. Paul says, and again in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So he says, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. Given the content and nature of Paul's instruction, it seems apparent that the Thessalonian believers had concerns about what would happen in respect to their loved ones when Jesus returned. So they were thinking about the return of Christ. Paul had taught them about the day of the Lord. He had instructed them about the resurrection. And they were thinking, oh goodness, this loved one has died. What will happen to my loved one when Christ returns? And so it seems as though it's what the most likely explanation here is, that they're deeply grieved and they're troubled that their loved ones will be at some sort of disadvantage when Christ returns. And if you understand, as we'll see, if you understand the context of what they had in mind, this would be very grievous to them. Be like, oh, they're going to miss out on something really serious, and I'm brokenhearted for my loved ones. That's, I think, what the essence of this grief is about for them. They were not likely concerned about resurrection itself. As we'll see, there was a common confession of the church that had to do with the resurrection. Paul had instructed them in the resurrection. So this isn't about whether a resurrection would happen or not. So there's no reason to believe that these people are afraid that their loved ones wouldn't be resurrected. That's not what this is about. Nor was the issue Jesus' return per se, or about the eternal state. They were confident that Jesus was going to return. They were confident that there was eternal life for them. That's not what they were concerned about. Most likely, they were concerned about what would happen to their deceased loved ones at Jesus' triumphal return. And we understand this from what Paul does and how he instructs them going forward in an effort to give them comfort. So we look at how he instructs them, and that tells us what their concerns were. So as we work through this together, we've answered, or at least we've touched on, why was comfort needed for this church. Now, look, let me back up before we move on and point out that this comfort is not disassociated with the reality of losing a loved one. Clearly, these believers are grieving. There is a legitimacy to that grief, right? When, even if we think about Lazarus, what does Jesus do when he goes to Lazarus' tomb? He weeps. Is the Son of God doing something unbecoming a believer when he weeps at Lazarus' tomb? Surely not. Surely not. He is grieving. There is grief. And there is a depth to that grief. So this church is grieving, and Paul does want to provide them comfort in that grief, but he wants to direct their minds to the right source of that comfort. So how did Paul provide this comfort then? How did he do this? Well, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." This is Paul's purpose. I don't want you to grieve as do the rest. I want you to have hope. Now I'm going to instruct you. What follows was intended to answer their concerns and to give them comfort in their grief. So how did Paul provide this comfort? Well, first, He reminded them of the hope found in their creedal confession. He reminded them of the hope found in their creedal confession. Now, for those of you that have been in Bible class for the last couple of weeks, last week we talked about creeds and confessions. Creeds are kind of like our pledge of allegiance. We recite the Apostles' Creed when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in that creed, you notice that we say, we believe, we believe. The creed is about the one in whom we believe, whereas confessions have to do with what we believe. So there were creedal statements in the early church, and we know this. They were reciting together creeds as a way of building their faith and taking hold of truths that they could find comfort in. And Paul very subtly refers to one of these creeds in this letter. So we read, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So it's for, here's the reason, because, don't grieve as do the rest, because, and then he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe this, then that has substance, that is meaning for us as we think about our grief. But this is a creedal statement that he's quoting here. He says, we believe Jesus died and rose again. So this statement here, we believe, and then what follows is indicative of something like the Apostles' Creed. We believe, right? Now, how do we know this, that this is a creedal statement? Well, for a few reasons. We'll look at just a couple this morning. First, because he says Jesus died and rose again. You go, well, what is, Kelly, how does that indicate that this is creedal? Do you know that Paul very rarely uses Jesus alone in his writings? Overwhelmingly, he uses Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Christ Jesus the Lord. Almost, he very rarely says Jesus alone. And yet here he says Jesus alone. That is an indication, and he brings it up again, Jesus alone, which is an indication he's referring to something that is commonly confessed among them. But secondly, he talks about this raising again. And the language he uses here, Paul writes about resurrection throughout his letters. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he's teaching about resurrection. Resurrection comes up in almost every one of his letters. And Paul uses a particular word for resurrection, not this one. This is a word for resurrection or raising again that Paul almost never uses. In fact, he only uses it here and one other place. And yet, all over the place, he's talking about resurrection. So there is indication that he is using a term used by that church that they confessed together about the resurrection. We believe Jesus died and rose again. Does that sound like confessions or creeds that we recite? Doesn't that sound familiar? We believe Jesus died and rose again. It says, if Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So he's referring to the resurrection. And here again, this is why I don't think that this is the issue for this church. They're not wondering whether their beloved ones will be resurrected. They have this creedal statement that they can go to, and they can say, we believe Jesus died and he rose again. And because Jesus died and rose again, we believe that we too will be raised with him. Praise God. Amen. There is great hope in Jesus' death and resurrection for you and for me in the gospel. For those who are in Christ, we can look forward to a resurrection. We will be renewed and glorified and be in the very presence of Christ for all of eternity. What amazing comfort this is if we'll take hold of it and look forward to it. So Paul is wanting to remind them of this fundamental truth that Jesus died, that he was raised in vindication of what he accomplished on the cross, and that because of that, you and I can look forward to this resurrection and take great comfort and hope in that. As we think about our loved ones, we can say, they too will be raised with us and we'll be together. Now, by the way, if we're to grieve properly, that grief really is not about the loved one and our being together with that loved one in the future. Now, that's true. We will be with our believing loved ones in the future. But you know, when you're in eternity, when you are resurrected and you come into the presence of Christ, are you really going to be thinking about your loved one? Or are you going to be beholding the glory of Christ? You're going to see Him. Oh, wow, there He is. That's what our hope is really grounded in. It's not grounded so much in the fact that we're going to be together. That's like icing on the cake, right? That's just this beautiful additional blessing that God has given to us. The main blessing of the gospel is that you will be with Jesus. Okay. If Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. But He says, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Well, what does Paul mean by this statement, in Jesus? Look, we have to do a little bit of work here, so forgive me, because we've got to look at the way this is actually written in the Greek. Okay? So what this literally says is those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. The preposition that Paul uses here is very odd. It's not what would be expected. To fall asleep in Jesus, he uses that preposition. If you care, it's the preposition N, E, or epsilon nu. He uses that throughout. He could have used that here, and that's how we would normally translate those dying in Christ, that is, in Him. But he doesn't use that preposition. He uses the preposition through. So actually, the way this is literally written is this. Even so, God, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, will bring with Him. That's how this is written in the Greek. Even so, God, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus will bring with Him. What does He mean? May I suggest this is what He means? Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. The issue is, how are you going to be resurrected? Through Jesus. Through what Jesus accomplished. Your resurrection is based and dependent upon Christ, His work, His death, His sufficiency, His resurrection. It is through Him that you will be resurrected. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:21 something very similar. For since through a man, Paul uses that same preposition there, through a man came death, through a man, same preposition, also came the resurrection of the dead. How will you be resurrected? Through Christ. Look, friend, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ, if you have, as Don was sharing, if you have not owned your own sin, if you have not seen the holiness of God and understood that you are a broken sinner and that you are in desperate need of redemption, desperate need of forgiveness of your trespasses and sins, look, you're not going to be resurrected in Christ or through Christ. You will be resurrected, but you will be resurrected for judgment. You will be resurrected to face the judge of the universe. And friend, if you have not trusted in Christ, this will not go well for you. I urge you, put your faith in Christ, because it is through Him that this resurrection Paul is talking about comes. Their consistent confession of faith in Jesus' death and resurrection gave them assurance and hope of our future resurrection. So they were confessing these things together in this creedal statement, and that consistent confession is designed. The church practices these creedal confessions to give assurance and hope and to build faith. And by the way, that's why we do it too. So that we can grow in our faith and be assured of the hope that we have in Christ. So, he reminded them of the hope found in their creedal confession. And he informed them of the hope found in Jesus' instruction regarding His return. So here's where he spends the bulk of this section. And this is where you're going to have to bear with us as we move through this together. We have to address a bit of what's called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last days. And look, I know that there is great interest in the last days. Great interest in prophecy and all of that. We have to do this together for a bit because Paul does it. And in order to exposit his word, we have to do it. But please, let's not lose sight of what Paul is attempting to do or wanting to do for these believers. He's going to get to the idea that we will be with Jesus forever. Comfort one another with these words. Let's not lose sight of that as we get into the weeds just a little bit and think together about what Paul is saying here. Okay? With that, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. Clearly, they were uninformed about what Paul is about to tell them. It literally says, we don't want you to be ignorant. or without knowledge. The word there is one word that could be translated, we don't want you to be ignorant. So Paul is now going to share with them some elements, some things that they apparently had not been instructed in. Wasn't about resurrection, wasn't about the day of the Lord, wasn't about Christ's return, it was about something else. What was it? For this we say to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Paul here is talking about the order of things. Those who are alive when Christ remains will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now we'll come back to this. This we say to you by a word of the Lord. Well, what is this word of the Lord to which Paul is referring? Generally speaking, in fact, overwhelmingly, when Paul uses these phrases, and he uses it periodically, he's referring to actual instruction from the Lord. Now, the problem is that we can't go and find this instruction one for one, because Paul doesn't, like many of the New Testament writers, doesn't quote him word for word like we do, but rather is referring to Jesus' teachings on these things. This is a word of the Lord, and I think part of the reason he's doing this is to strengthen what he's about to say. He says, look, all that I give you is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but what I'm about to give you now, this came from the Lord himself. So I want you to be comforted by what the Lord himself has said. For this we say to you by a word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I'm suggesting to you that that's Paul's summation about what he's going to say. Paul is summarizing the teaching of the Lord, and this is the key point he wants them to know. Look, there will be some alive when Christ returns, but there will be many who have died. Look, I want you to know, in what Jesus teaches us, those who died before us, they're not going to precede us. They're actually going to get resurrected first, as he goes on to say. So let's look at what he goes on to say, because here actually is where he is giving us the word of the Lord, in verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we shall always be with the Lord. Where is this coming from? Well, may I suggest it's coming from the teaching that we most commonly find in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 says this, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, why do I think that that's what Paul is saying? I think if you just read it, you go, well, there's a lot of similarity here. Let's dig into the similarity. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Jesus said, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The voice of the archangel, he will send forth his angels, and the angels are going to gather these elect. With the trumpet of God, with a great trumpet. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. These angels will gather together his elect from the four winds, catching them up together with them. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds of the sky. You see the similarity here. Paul is not quoting this, because likely this hadn't yet been compiled by Matthew when Paul wrote Thessalonians, but it was out there. They clearly had this teaching. They knew what Jesus had taught. And Paul is drawing from this teaching of Jesus, and the language is so similar. And this is overwhelmingly understood by the church. Now, he says here, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, you know what? This also comes from a couple of concepts in the New Testament, in the Gospels. John 5, 28, do not marvel at this hour, for an hour is coming when all who are here, all who are in the tombs, will hear his voice and be resurrected. All in the graves are going to hear this voice, this shout, if you will, and be resurrected. Or as we see in Matthew 25, 5 and 6, in the parable of the women, the 10 virgins with the lamps waiting for the bridegroom to come, clearly a reference to Christ's coming. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Well, what does Paul say? And we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. And as we'll see, that's the same term. So Paul is referring to this teaching of Jesus. I've referred already to Lazarus in the tomb. And what does Jesus do to bring Lazarus out? He shouts, Lazarus, come forth, as a demonstration of Christ's power to raise the dead with his voice. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52 also help us in this. Because Paul writes this, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. What is he referring to? Death. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Some are going to die, some are going to remain, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will not all sleep. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised. We will be changed. Do you see how that sounds very much like what Paul is saying in Thessalonians to us? 1 Corinthians 15, 54, Paul goes on to say, then will come about the saying, which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, is that not comforting to those who are thinking about the death of a loved one or thinking about their own death? Look, brother, sister, friend, there is hope to take hold of here. Death is swallowed up in victory. We don't fear death. Death actually, in a way, becomes our friend. Death is the gateway into the presence of Christ. Absent sin, death is a mercy to us. Think of it. Would you really want to be left alive in this corrupt, broken world, in your corrupt, broken body? In your proclivity to sin and to wander away from the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:10, with all my heart I sought you, do not let me wander from your commandments, because he knows he's prone to wander. Well, friend, death is a mercy, because death is swallowed up in victory by Christ. So let's move on. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 says, for our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. And Paul has referred to this already in the letter, about them eagerly waiting for Christ, eagerly waiting for him. Notice the connection there. We will all be changed. And Paul goes on to say, who will transform the body of our humble state. In other words, we'll all be changed. Right? Just a different way of saying the same thing. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Acts 1, 9 through 11 is really helpful here too. Jesus has ascended and the disciples are looking up in the sky going, and then, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently in the heaven, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. There's a correspondence here. Did you see it? Jesus will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Right? He's going to come that same way. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Right? The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven. He's going to descend in the same way that he went. And notice how he went. Just the same way he went into the clouds. The cloud received him. And how will he come? We'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is all together. You see the unity, the continuity of God's word. That we're not talking about multiple different things. We're talking about one thing. We're talking about the return of Christ. And Paul is seeking to give these people comfort. Jesus is coming. And he's done away with death, and you will be resurrected, and we will be caught up with him. What are Paul's key points here in this text? There are three, quickly. Jesus will descend from heaven, right? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That's one of his key points. Now, he adds to this. He says the Lord himself with a shout. And that shout is most likely, as we've seen, from Jesus himself, not the angels. Jesus is going to shout and say, come forth. And we're all coming forth. He's going to come with the voice of the archangel. This may have to do with their gathering the elect. Not really sure. This is all apocalyptic language. We're not to understand this necessarily historical or anticipated historical fact of exactly how this will happen. It's all apocalyptic literature. And then with the trumpet of God. We ought to bear in mind that trumpets were not musical instruments in Jewish culture nor in the ancient Middle East. They didn't use trumpets for music. They used trumpets in battle. They used trumpets for summoning. They used trumpets for calling people to prayer and summoning them. And so there is a summoning going on with this trumpet. So Jesus will descend from heaven and deceased believers will be resurrected. Deceased believers will be resurrected. Now we know from other scripture, all believers will be resurrected. But Paul is focusing in on believing. The Lord himself, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ will rise first. So now Paul is starting to address the issue of concern for them. What's going to happen if Jesus returns? And I'm alive and they're not. Well, they're going to rise first. They're going to rise before you. Remember he said? They'll precede you in resurrection. So Jesus will descend from heaven. The deceased believers will be resurrected. And then all believers, living and dead, will be joined with Jesus in his descent and will be with him forever. All believers, living and dead, will be joined with Jesus in his descent and will be raised forever. The Lord himself will descend. I want you to picture with me, Jesus is descending. Jesus is returning. In fact, that specific language is used throughout this letter. The coming of Christ, Jesus descending. The dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus is descending. The dead in Christ are going to be risen first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So Jesus is going to descend. He's going to shout. The dead in Christ are going to be raised. And then all together we go to meet him in the clouds to meet him in the air. Praise God. Isn't that amazing that Christ is so ordained things that you and I have this to look forward to? This is part of the hope that we have in the gospel. But now this phrase, we'll be caught up together with them. We have to take just a moment and think about this. And here's why. This has been understood by some to refer to a secret rapture in which believers are invisibly caught up into the heaven for a period of time before Christ's return. You've probably heard of this. You've probably read about this. You maybe even have seen movies about this, right? And it comes from that phrase, caught up. The Greek is harpazo, but the Latin translation sounds very much like rapture, rapito. So rapture, that's where we get this idea. This is unlikely for several reasons. Number one, Paul connects these events with the day of the Lord, which comes at the end of all things. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2, by the way, there were no chapter breaks. Paul's just writing. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. This they know about. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And there's only one day of the Lord. Throughout the scriptures, there's only one day of the Lord. There's not multiple. That's what he's talking about here, that day of the Lord. And then Jesus says these things will happen at the end after the tribulation of those days. Go back to Matthew. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, when the tribulation of the age has been completed, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. In other words, Jesus will descend with a shout. Paul has already referred to the coming of the Lord twice in this letter. He will refer to it again in chapter 5, verse 23, and twice in his second letter. And he connects Jesus' coming to his final judgment, as do James, Peter, and John. There is one final judgment coming, and that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about this coming. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Or as we read in James 5, 7 and 8, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And if you look in the context, that's about judgment, the coming judgment of God. Or in 2 Peter 3, 4, where Peter goes on to talk about the destruction of the heavens and earth and the melting of the earth. He says, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fall asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. But where? Why? Jesus hasn't come yet. Where is he? He's coming. And he's coming with judgment. 1 John 2:28. Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And again, in the context, this has to do with his judgment. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, do not need to fear in that day because of Christ. The term caught up is most likely Paul's play on this word commonly used by the pagans to express the hopelessness of death. That term, caught up, harpazo, was used very commonly from them. In fact, this is said of Gaius Caesar. When the news had brought to us that Gaius Caesar was snatched up, there's the word, snatched up by cruel fate from the Roman people, this renewed and multiplied our grief. So Paul's talking about this. He's comparing their grief with pagan grief. Or funeral inscriptions referred to fate snatching away the living to the place of Hades. And a funeral pyre found in Thessalonica about the time of Paul's writing said this: as you pass by, whoever reads this, stop, traveler, and look at how I lament in vain, unworthily, harpazo, snatched away. Paul is playing on this word and saying, look, your pagan friends, they look at your death as being snatched away. You're going to be snatched away. You're going to be snatched away to glory, to meet Christ. Apontesis, the term used for our meeting with the Lord in the air, refers to a formal reception of a king or dignitary in which people went out to meet him and then returned with him into the city to celebrate. So this is the word to meet. It's a technical term referring to a ceremony, a celebration of a dignitary coming to the community. This is said of Julius Caesar just in 49 BC. Just imagine what apontesis he is receiving from the towns, what honors are paid to him. What's interesting about that statement is it was written in Latin. But Cicero uses the Greek term, apontesis, kind of like what we would say in English, oh, I'm having a rendezvous with so-and-so at dinner today. We use the French because everybody knows what it means. Matthew 25, 6, but at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him, or come out to the apontesis. The Thessalonians were likely concerned that their deceased loved ones would miss out on Jesus' apontesis. But Paul assures them that they will be resurrected first, and then all will go and meet Jesus for his triumphal return. In other words, what Paul is painting for us is a picture of resurrection of the dead first, and then all of us caught up to meet the descending Jesus Christ and to come with him to the earth and reign and rule and be in triumph with him, as he says, and we will be with him always. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to the apontesis of the Lord in the air. Praise God. This is an amazing thing. It's meant to give you hope and encouragement in thinking about this triumphal return. Look, if they were excited about Julius Caesar coming into the city, if they were excited about some dignitary coming into the city and would go through all kinds of great effort to prepare and set out a celebration, how much more ought we not be excited about the return of Christ to meet him when he returns and celebrate with him? But let's not miss the most important word of comfort given to us in Paul's instruction. So they shall always be with the Lord. They shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. They shall always be with the Lord. As Psalm 23, 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. This is the crux of the comfort found in God's word to us. Finally, what exhortations did Paul give to them? We'll have to do this quickly. comfort one another with these words. We should be eager to comfort one another in our grief, and we should be eager to comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. That's a command. Do this. Comfort one another. With what? With these words. Now, Paul probably has the whole thing in mind, but I think he especially has in mind the phrase, and we will be with him always. Comfort one another with the presence of Christ in his coming. Comfort one another with what Jesus taught you. Comfort one another with the confessions that you make about his death and resurrection. The words that God gives us in his word are sufficient to provide the comfort we need in every circumstance. Right? But that actually leads us to the second point here. And in conclusion, there's a command here. Receive this comfort from one another. We give it, but we need to receive it. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Implied in that command for a believer to comfort one another is a command to receive the comfort given. Right? The Lord doesn't command us purposelessly. When he says comfort one another, he intends for that comfort to be taken hold of and received. Right? And put it another way, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Why? So that you will not grieve. And that's a command. He's saying, don't grieve this way. Well, how are you going to avoid grieving in that way? Receive the comfort that Christ is giving to you in his word. The great temptation is to brush off comfort from the scriptures as being trite. But this suggests a covert belief that there is some greater source of comfort other than the hope offered to us in the gospel. Look, you maybe have done this. I think I've done this. I've heard this where someone is in grief and you bring scripture to them and the response is, yeah, I know. But yeah. But what are we saying? I don't want to receive comfort from that right now. There must be something greater. Can't you give me something greater? You say, well, don't you see I'm grieving right now? And here you are just bringing this scripture to me. What else is there? What else is there? And I know we can do this in a way that maybe is trite, but let's receive it for what it is. The word of God to you. The source of comfort. The only hope that you have. Don't refuse that comfort. This is self-indulgent. It's a refusal of Christ himself. Receive the comfort he's giving to you. When you are overcome by grief and when it's overwhelming you and actually begins to control you, you are despising the comfort given to you in Christ. I say that to you as a pastor and a friend and one who loves you and doesn't want you to suffer in that self-deception of rejecting the comfort that Christ is offering to you. Receive it. Take it. Be comforted in Christ. And that leads us to two concluding statements. Christian grief differs fundamentally from the pagan grief and should serve as a witness to the hope we have in Christ. The way we grieve says something about what we believe. It testifies about our faith. How are you grieving? Are you preparing for the inevitable losses that will come? And are you ready to receive comfort from God's word when offered to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, we give you glory and praise for your word. And Lord, I do want to pray for all of us. Every one of us has and will experience grief. Lord, I pray that we would be eager as loving brothers and sisters to bring words of comfort from the gospel to one another. And that would be the source of our comfort. That we would bring your sufficient word to our brothers and sisters who are hurting. And then, Lord, may we be people who are disposed to receive the comfort that you offer to us in Christ. May we be willing, Lord, to hear and to take it in. And as we've sang, to take hold of the anchor of Christ and to have hope. Lord, we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. It is the word of God that offers comfort. It is the word of God that offers encouragement. It is the word of God that offers strength to one another. Let's be a people who take hold of that word and be a people, when interacting with others, when counseling, encouraging, comforting others, we look to the word. Let's be a people of the word. Let's be Bereans and go to the word. Amen. Go in peace.